Well, thank you for inviting me back to be with you again this morning. And I would like to speak to you this morning of how there is no condemnation unto them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In fact, those words, no condemnation, there is no condemnation unto them that are in Christ Jesus, are the only words there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation unto them that are in Christ Jesus. The words who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, though they are words of Scripture, the original just has, there is therefore now no condemnation unto them that are in Christ Jesus. So that it is all of grace and all of mercy that we are not condemned. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in these verses here, he speaks of condemnation when he asks this adulterous woman where her accusers were. Where are those thine accusers? In verse 10, hath no man condemned thee? Did no man condemn thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And what is implied there is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. It is impossible to be saved from sin without repentance. Although we are not, no man is saved by his repentance, yet it is impossible to be saved without repentance. And we have really three things here. We have the treatment of a sinner by fellow sinners in the early verses, when these Pharisees and scribes bring this adulterous woman to the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we have the treatment of a sinner under the law or by the law. And thirdly, we have the treatment of a sinner by the Saviour. Now, condemnation is a word which is not a very popular one. People are condemned when they commit some terrible crime. They are condemned to, they used to be condemned to the gallows when they had willfully murdered a person. And they would have to hang on the gallows right up until the 1950s. And I do believe that one of the reasons for the decline in this nation's standards, moral standards, has been very much because there is little discipline. There's no longer capital punishment. Corporal punishment is now a criminal offence. And there is a great deterioration of standards. In some countries of the world, thankfully, there is a maintenance of those standards. I believe in the Singaporean nation, there is a maintenance of law and order and the death penalty for drug abuse and so on. And the word condemnation really means the judicial act of finding a person guilty or of declaring a person guilty. And the word condemnation is a word, well, there are a number of words for condemnation, but kata ginosko, to know something against someone. And these Pharisees, these scribes, they know something against this woman. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in the early part, in verse 1, that he went unto the Mount of Olives. He went to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, I believe, was his dwelling place. It was about a mile east of Jerusalem, and it was our Lord's closet. I do believe he went there for private prayer. Well, the scriptures often tell us that the disciples went to their own homes. The Lord Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And it was the secret place of his intercession and of his communion with his Father. It was his dwelling place. I believe that when John the Baptist's disciples, I think they were Philip and Andrew, when they asked John the Baptist, when John the Baptist turned them to the Lord Jesus Christ and told them he it is that they should follow, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, when they asked him, Master, where dwellest thou? He said, come and see. And I believe he probably took them to the Mount of Olives. We're not sure. We're not told that it was a house that he took them to. But he resorted to the Mount of Olives for private prayer to God on account of himself as a man, but also in intercession for his disciples. And it was from this mount that he came, as Moses had done, with his face veiled, when Moses had brought that glorious law to the people. He had to mask his face with a veil because of the brightness of the light and of his countenance that shone. And that was, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a ministry of condemnation. And if the ministry of condemnation, we're told, was glorious, how much more does the ministry of the Spirit, which is what Christ came to give, exceed in glory? And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the Mount of Olives into the temple. And here comes one who is the perfection of the law and the prophets. He is the walking law, the walking Ten Commandments. And he has this ministration of the Spirit which exceeds the ministry of condemnation as much as the sun's brightness exceeds the brightness of a star. And our Lord is not intimidated by any threats of men or of the rulers or of the chief priests. He continues to preach and teach, even though these men are coming to try and catch him out. He continues just as he's always done. Nothing changes here. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And here the people come to be taught of the Lord, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 54 and verse 13, "And they shall be all taught of God, and thy children, all thy children, shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." And in John chapter 6 and verses 44 and 45, we can see that they had been drawn to Christ by God. The Lord Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the Lord tells them there, "Every man that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Every man who's really been taught of God cometh to me." He is the one to whom people are directed. Now today people are perishing for lack of knowledge, and it was our Lord's chief concern that the sanctity of worship was preserved in his generation. His chief concern was that the sanctity of worship was preserved in the temple of God. Hence he referred to the temple as my Father's house. "This is my Father's house," he said. And we know that he was very jealous over his Father's glory being in that place. And so he purged it of money-making and profiteering and the buying and selling of offerings which people were doing, making money out of religion. And he did this by driving out the money changers, and yet was very gentle towards the doves, whom he told them, "Take these doves out of my Father's house." So it was very controlled in his actions when he drove out those money changers and those people who were using religion for their own ends. Then as now, men came to the temple, the worship of God, for different reasons. Social, some came for medical reasons, they wanted to be healed, some for political reasons, some for traditional reasons. And we come, the Lord knows the hearts of every man that comes before him to worship him. And the chief reason that the Lord Jesus came was that he might make known the person of his Father. People, though, come for different reasons, don't they? What is your reason for being here today? Is it to worship God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, to pour out your love before him in adoration and praise and thanksgiving for all the mercies that he has shown to you? Someone said to me recently, "Oh, I don't get anything out of your preaching." Well, what can I do about that? But the thing is that we're not here just for what we can get out of something, but we are here to present ourselves before God. And the chief reason that people come before God, or presented themselves before God was for the instruction of their souls in the Word of God. To present themselves before the Lord and inquire, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Now into all this come these scribes and these Pharisees, and let's look at the text then. Here we have the treatment of a sinner by fellow sinners. Verse 3 tells us, they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And this is in the midst of the Lord Jesus teaching the people. They brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. So there seems to be no concern about interrupting him. They just bring this woman into the midst and say, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. And so their motive is a judgmental one. They're not coming to worship God. They're coming to outline this woman's sin, a putting forth of the finger. And they're wanting to point out the sin of another without actually seeing their own sin or repenting of their own sin. So there is an apportioning of blame to another. It's like the Garden of Eden, isn't it? The woman, when she was examined by God, or the man rather, when he was examined by God, he said, the woman that you gave to be with me, she made me do it. She gave me, and I did eat. And the woman says, that the serpent, it was the devil's fault that made me do it. And there was an apportioning of blame to somebody else. And it is with an air of accusation and condemnation that they come. Look in verse 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. So they've come to accuse Jesus Christ the Lord. And again, verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? So this is the motive behind their coming. They've come to accuse him. They've come to condemn him, or to try and find out some flaw in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very wary of those who are all too quick to point out the faults of others. But they come with a hidden agenda, an ulterior motive. That is, to catch him in his words on a theological point, a theological issue. They're unaware that he is the fountainhead of all that can be known of God, that he is the very source of all the knowledge of God. He is the Word made flesh, as we were reading, as you read in your last week's recital of the Scripture. And they didn't know. They didn't believe in him, that he was the source of all religious practice, was to be seen in his perfect example. And so they're coming to undermine his authority. And this is very common with the devil. Let's remember that the devil is the accuser of God's people. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us, he accuses them before their God day and night. And the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more you will see the devil accusing you through sometimes the people who are very much closest to you. And it's day and night. It's not just in the day, it's not just at convenient times, it's all the time, it's incessant, the accusations of the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew this from morning till night. The devil was accusing him. Well, the devil's chief purpose is to discredit not only the Lord Jesus' authority, but also to discredit ecclesiastical authority in the church. He will come against the pastor, the officers, and also every Christian soul, every believing soul in the church. And it's a very incessant attack. His chief purpose is to discredit the church of God, discredit ministers, discredit their families, to seek to bring the way of truth into disrepute. This is the devil's work, and he's determined to do it, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord Jesus' return approaching. And no man was more tempted by the devil than the Lord Jesus Christ. But in him, There was nothing that Satan could put a finger on. The prince of this world cometh, the Lord Jesus said, and hath nothing in me. But these men who do not know Christ, they don't know that he's incapable of sin, and so they test him. Their purpose is to expose Christ as being inconsistent in his teaching, to try to show him to be against Moses and in opposition to God's law, and they try to catch him on a point of law. Moses said, what do you say? Verse 5, Moses said, Moses commanded us in the law, what do you say? As though to try and drive a wedge between Moses' teaching and the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. Now in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 we're told, but the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. There was a time when adultery was a criminal offense in this country, not so long ago, in the 20th century. And also in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, we're told about witnesses being first to put them to death. Well, here then is a scene of accusation, of condemnation. I wonder if the Lord Jesus had not been there, whether they would have actually put her to death, whether they would have stoned her or not. But here there's a scene of accusation and condemnation, and there are four principal players. Those who've come to be taught, those who've come to accuse, one who stands condemned, and one in whom is no condemnation. And you have all these people. The righteous judge, and they have a valid point, don't they? But they are partial against women. There's no adulterer. They were meant to have brought the man and the woman and stoned them both together. Why don't they bring the man? Why do they take advantage of the woman? And so we can see that there is a treatment of a sinner by fellow sinners. And it's an abuse. It's a mistreatment. Sinners abuse their fellow sinners. They always do this. Sinners are always ready to try and take the splinter out of somebody else's eye without taking the beam out of their own eye. And the second thing is that we see the treatment of a sinner by the law. What did the law say? Well, the law spoke of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, as being written with the finger of God. Not with the finger of man, not man's interpretation of something, but with the finger of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clearly that adultery is not just something that is done in the body or in the flesh, just an act, but it is something that is in the thought life. And he said, if you even so much as look on a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. And I think that we have a bit of the Jew in us, most of us. We have a bit of the legalist in us, a lot of us. We think, well, as long as we haven't actually done the real thing, those other things that are secret, nobody sees them, and therefore they're not so bad. But in God's sight, sin is just as bad in the thought as in the act. We'll look at that a little bit later. But according to the law, it was punishable by death as its judicial sentence. And it was incredible. There was a time when it was incredibly shameful to have a child out of wedlock. Today, it's just commonplace. People talk about a common law wife or my partner. And even in Christian circles, I've been told that people are members of churches while they are carrying on in a relationship before marriage where they are having intimate conjugal relations. Where did the sentence on sin originate? Well, it originated with God. It was God who said what the wages of sin would be, and they would be death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, the tree the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. It was death. And the devil is the liar, the father of lies. Has God said, you shall surely die? You shall not surely die. There's a complete contradiction. So the devil will always try to make out sin not to be as serious as God has declared it to be. In Romans chapter 5, we're told that by the offense of one, judgment came upon many, or all men rather, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And original sin was unbelief. That was original sin. This is the seed in which all other sin is contained. Some people say, well, I haven't done that sin, or I haven't done some gross sin. I'm not a drug addict, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a whoremonger, I'm not a sorcerer. But you see, in that one sin that the woman committed in the thought realm, oh, I'll be equal with God, were all the perversions and all the corruptions that have ever been committed. So let us not pride ourselves that we're any better than any other man, or that we're in a better state than another person. Because lying, idolatry, perversion, sodomy, and all of them are contained in that seed. And these men were seeking to be justified, these scribes and Pharisees were seeking to be justified by the law. They thought that they were blameless through keeping God's law with all its ablutions and rituals, as did the Apostle Paul, you may remember, when he said, as touching the law, I was blameless. I really couldn't think of anything that I was wrong in. Job said the same. There's nothing wrong with me. I can't think of anything that I'm doing that is sinful. And they were quite convinced that they were very, very righteous people. But we are told that those who seek to be justified by the law shall be judged by the law. And we're told that in James chapter 2 and verse 10. James says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So offense in one point, as these people were offending in one point, because they were being partial towards a man and against a woman. So there was a partiality there. And these men may not have been adulterers, but they erred in the fact that they exposed the adulteress and not the adulterer. They were therefore guilty of offending in one point. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the curse is upon all men to condemnation who seek to be justified by the law, who say, well, I'll keep the law, I'll keep God's word as best as I can, and surely God will accept me on that basis. No, he won't. And that no man is justified or declared righteous by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, we're told again in Galatians. Well then, the treatment of a sinner by the law then is that they are condemned. They are under the curse, cursed, and so ultimately damned, cut off from God, to be tormented forever. Their pedigree as Jews will not save them, just because they happen to be of the bloodline of Abraham. Our Lord Jesus Christ made that clear in John chapter 8 when he said, you say you're Abraham's children, but Abraham wouldn't have done what you're trying to do to me, to commit deicide. Abraham wouldn't have committed deicide. And that's a sin that everybody in this world has committed. Deicide, the sin of killing God. Because crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ is killing God. And every man has committed that sin. And so the treatment of a sinner by the law then is that those people are going to be tormented forever if they continue to seek to be justified by the law. And there are many, like Herod, who are guilty of adultery, having never repented of it. And we are told that they will be damned. We're told in Jude when Jude writes of some of the false teachers that there will be in the last days, turning the grace of God into an occasion to sin or lasciviousness, evil desire, Jude says this, that these are the most dangerous sort, these false teachers, who under the guise and mask of religion, they turn the grace of God into something of the flesh. And Jude says, for there are certain men crept in unawares among you, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so it's all there, isn't it? It's all there. Well, Herod loved to hear John the Baptist preach, didn't he? He did many things when he heard John. He did perhaps works, or did good things, but he never repented. Not that we read of, you don't read of him repenting. And you contrast him with someone like King David. King David, who penned the psalm that we were hearing earlier. Men like Herod and Judas Iscariot, they were men who Jude says were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now how this should teach any that have a propensity to this sin to repent, shouldn't it? If you know that there are people who are foreordained to condemnation, and you have a propensity in your heart towards a particular sin, surely you're going to flee from that sin with everything in your being, because you don't want to be one who has been foreordained to condemnation. And surely you wouldn't sit back and say, well, if God wants to save me, he can. If he doesn't want to save me, he won't. You wouldn't say such a thing. You'd run with all your might. You'd long for angels to drag you out of such a situation, as they did Lot out of Sodom. Well, the judgment of this sin of adultery by the law was death to both parties then, and is catalogued in the number that make up the damned. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 says, outside are the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, that includes adulterers and sorcerers, all witchcraft workers and idolaters and all liars. They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now that's a reality. It's not a myth. It's real. There is a second death. There's physical death, but then to awake after death, as the rich man did, and seeing Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and himself in torments, there is consciousness in hell. There's pain, there's torment, there's regret in hell. There's a view to those who are still living in hell. Because he prayed that his brothers wouldn't come to that terrible place of torment. Well, the law must have payment exacted. But then look at the third thing, the treatment of a sinner by the Saviour. Who have we got here? We've got the judge of all flesh, who will not condemn the righteous and the wicked together. The one who distinguishes between sheep and goats, the righteous and the wicked. The one who distinguishes between a true believer and a false believer. We know, John says in his letter, he says that we're to live before the face of God, because the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knows them that are his. If you're not sure that you are his, well, come back again this evening. We're going to be looking at that. In the assurance of being of God. Very important. But there is a separation of the one from the other. Those who condemn and those who are condemned. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, he speaks in that great Sermon on the Mount, condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. And at the lustful cries of the holier-than-thou people in this world, they're crying for justice, our Lord stoops down, and he writes in the ground. He writes in the ground. What's he writing? Look in verses 6, 7, and 8. Jesus stooped down, the second part of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he writes on the ground twice. They go on asking him, and he just writes on the ground. What is he writing? Well, in defense of all those that put their trust in him, and we can see that this adulteress does put hers in him by her attitude towards him, saying, Lord, no man has condemned me. Her understanding that he is the Lord. He is a glorious high throne and a sanctuary because he is the one who is going to be judged in the place of those who flee to him for refuge. And here's the one who is willing to be condemned. Here's the one who's willing to be made a curse. Here's the one who's willing to be set at naught to endure the cross, despising the shame. Here is the King of grace and the King of pardon, the one who will answer for the sinner's guilt. What of the Saviour then and his treatment of a sinner? Well, note that her sin is no obstruction to his willingness to forgive. However great the sin is, it's not an obstruction to God. Sometimes people believe that they're too sinful to be in the church, or too sinful to be with other people in the church. And when they look at other Christians, they feel condemned because they have committed some great sin, and they say, I just can't be with those holy people. We had a young man who came from the open air preaching outside the Wood Green Library. He came into the church. He's been in the church for some 6 years now. And when he first came to the church, he just wanted to run out of the door because he thought he was going to be consumed by the power of God's wrath at any moment. He thought he just wanted to run away. And just as well he didn't. Thank God that he didn't. But you see, when people look at others and they feel condemned because they've committed some great sin, even as a believer maybe, but it is with God that you have to do. It's not with people who may look down on you that you have to do. You're going to have to answer to God. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And on that day, you won't be looking at the people around you. You won't be worried about what they're thinking about you or saying about you. And whatever another person's view of you, whether he or she feels superior to you or inferior to you, remember it is what the Lord is and says that matters, not what you are to be judged by them. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22 says, Cease ye from men whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Don't worry about man. Cease ye from man. They go on and on, accusing and accusing and accusing. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You must know your acceptance by Christ. No matter how rejected you may feel by man, and you look at this woman's dealings with Christ, what does he say to her? How is she, the sinner, treated by the Saviour? I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. You're not condemned. You're forgiven. You're pardoned. Your sin is put away because I'm going to the cross. I'm going to bear that sin in my own body. There's no condemnation. No condemnation. No fishing for sins that God has forgiven. They are pardoned. They're forgiven. And the wonderful thing is that when a person comes to Christ, all their sins are forgiven. Every sin, past, present, and future, is all nailed to the cross. It was said of Martin Luther that one night the devil came to him. I might have told you this before, but he outlined all the sins that he had committed. And he went through a whole list of sins. And Martin Luther had all these sins in front of his face. And he said, Oh, that's strange. Satan, you've forgotten a lot of my sins. And he added to the list. He said, there are a lot more than that. He didn't try and justify himself and say, oh, I'm not this thing, and I'm not that thing, and I'm not the other thing. He added to the list. And then he wrote through it, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Satan had come to accuse him, but with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the all-merciful Saviour. Now, it was our Lord's advice to the Pharisees that they should go and learn what that means, wasn't it? Especially where the Lord's disciples were judged for breaking the Sabbath by feeding themselves with ears of corn from the fields, and the Pharisees wanted to accuse him. And he said that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if he had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. God says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. If you knew what this means, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. And they didn't realize that since he had come to satisfy the justice of God against sin by being made sin for the sinner who believes in him, and being made a sin offering on the basis of his own substitution for the sinner, he could pronounce freedom from condemnation upon such a woman as this, who was to be cleared of all guilt. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now finally, let's look then at the Lord's treatment of these scribes and Pharisees. Twice he stoops to write in the ground, and both times after they are urging him to pass judgment. They don't take refuge or safety in Christ, and so they are written in the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 12 and 13, we read these words, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Christ is that glorious high throne from the beginning. That is the place of our sanctuary, our safety, our security. And then he goes on to say, and just as the eagle flies up to there, that place of the sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Is that what the Lord's doing? Is he writing their names in the ground, in the earth, because they've forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water? Is that what he's doing? It's probable that he's doing that, because that's the only place that we find in the scriptures where names of people will be written in the earth. And perhaps these men's names were being written in the earth. It's a wonderful thing to be made free. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness, is the one who has suffered in our place. Do you know that? Are you really assured that your account is settled? That your debt is paid? That you no longer have condemnation to look forward to? And I don't mean a false sense of security where you've just said, well, I made a decision for Jesus and everything's okay. I mean where you really know of a transaction between God and your own soul, where you are brought from darkness to light, from death to life, from the power of Satan to God, and you know that you've passed over. You're not resting in your parents' faith, or you're not resting in some other security, but you know that because Christ died for your sins, my sins personally, that the account is settled. Do you know that? Are you convinced of that, assured of that? And there's no doubt about it. Because that's the assurance that God wants you to have. Where there is no fear in love. because perfect love casts out fear. And think about it. Whatever men do to you, remember what we read in Isaiah 54 and verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Isn't that interesting? That Christians will actually condemn those who are condemning them. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? They shall condemn those who condemn them if they're truly the Lord's people. Why? Because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The Lord our righteousness. Christ Jesus, my righteousness. God has imputed the sinner righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has no man condemned you? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And you must know your acceptance in Christ then. It's only Christ that can make a man or woman that is not condemned. It's only Christ who can give them the assurance. There is therefore now no condemnation unto them that are in Christ. And it is those who have faith in him, because he is their righteousness. Their righteousness is from him. They acknowledge they have no righteousness of their own. The Apostle Paul acknowledged that. The righteousness that I did have, which was of the law, I count it dung, refuse, excreta, that I may win Christ and have the righteousness, not of my own, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, that clothing, that covering for my nakedness, which God has provided, not something, some fig leaves that I've tried to cover up myself with, but God has imputed to me, because he has given it to me. It's not something of my own making. It's God's righteousness. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, we read of what condemnation is. This is the condemnation, Jesus says, that light has come into the world. We read here in verse 12 of John chapter 8. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have sin. But now they have no cloak, no covering for their sin. If you reject me and my words, you have one that judges you. That same word will be your judge. If you reject me and my words, the same word will judge you. People have no covering for their sin. They have no cloak for their sin. Because light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Our Lord Jesus, just turn with me, would you, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We read that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world. Christ didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. This is the condemnation. The light has come. He that believeth, verse 18 of John chapter 3, he that believeth on him is not condemned. You're not condemned if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Noah's building the ark was a means of condemnation to the people. They mocked him, they scoffed him, they laughed at him. They joked about it. It's never rained here. You're a madman building an ark in the middle of the desert, in the middle of an arid climate. There's no flood going to destroy this world. Oh, yes, there is. Hence you get fossils at the tops of mountains. A flood covered the whole earth, crust. And what was Noah's building of the ark? It was condemnation to those who remained in their wicked imaginations and their filthy thoughts about the righteous. What a terrible thing that was for them. But there is a condemnation. You see, light is a source of condemnation to those who remain outside it. It's condemnation. This is the condemnation, that light is come and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They don't come to the light, lest their deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God. And you will only come to the light when you actually want to be live in the day and live with no part darkness and have nothing in your life that the devil can get a hold of and say, but there's something wrong there, and there's something wrong there. And that's why you should live with a conscience void of offence before God and man. And even if men do accuse you, and they bring up things that you've done in the past, if presently you're walking with God, even though the devil himself throws everything at you and says, silence that preacher! I don't want him to say another word! You go on preaching. And you go on living for Christ. And you go on seeking that every area of your life is brought into subjection to the Lord. And you resist the devil with everything you've got. Now you have believed in the light that is come into the world because you have turned from your evil deeds. And that's what our Lord is in effect saying to this woman who acknowledges his lordship. You are a doer. You are now a doer of the truth and have therefore come to the light. Look at how wicked men seek to judge God's people. Pontius Pilate. The Lord Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate stood there in judgment of him. Well, are you a king? Where's your kingdom from? Stood there. You, come on then, I'm judging you. Do you know I have power to crucify you? I've got power to set you free? You'd have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. He that delivered me unto you has the greatest sin. The Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges always the sovereignty of his Father over all things. Even in that going to the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ actually should have been stoned to death. According to the law, he would have been stoned to death for blasphemy. That's what the law said. But no, it had to be the Roman gibbet. It had to be a criminal's death. It was a specific death that the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer. He had to make his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, to fulfill all that the prophets had said of him. When they came and asked John the Baptist, well, what are you doing out here, John the Baptist? You baptizing men. You're Zechariah's son, you're a Levite, but what are you doing out here in the wilderness? Who are you? Are you one of the prophets? Are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? No, I'm none of these things. Well, what are you then? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. All the pride of man shall be brought right down in that day. You generation of vipers, he said. You snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They were just coming out of curiosity. What is this prophet eating locusts and wild honey dressed in rags? What is he? Coming to judge him. They go away judged. Pontius Pilate comes to judge him. He goes away judged. And again this happens in Scripture. At the Areopagus, the Apostle Paul, before the Athenian court, the Areopagus, he's being judged. What new thing is this? You're a setter forth of strange gods. What have you come to tell us? Oh, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. And Dionysius, the Areopagite, started trembling. One of the judges started trembling when the Apostle Paul said, God's going to be the judge. He's going to judge you who are standing in judgment of my doctrine. He's going to be judging you. And so on judgment before Pontius Pilate, our Lord spoke of his kingdom. And all those who came to judge, they went away judged. But all those who came penitently, the harlots, the tax collectors, the worthless. They came and they went away justified. They went away forgiven. Oh, God has had mercy on us. How thankful we are. Even his disciples sometimes would condemn those who wouldn't listen to him. You remember when he was rejected by the Samaritans in Luke chapter 9, and James and John said, "Oh, shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them?" The Lord Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I have not come to destroy. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I've come to save these desperate sinners who are going to hell when they die. I've come to save them. And they're only going to be saved if you're meek and lowly and take wrongs and suffer being struck on one side of the cheek, then the other. And yes, it's going to be crucifying to you, but it will be glorifying to me because these are the ones that I feed off. I was sick and in prison and you came to me with the gospel and you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me in when I was sick. You came to me, you gave me food when I was hungry, drink when I was thirsty." What does he mean? Well, you came to those people who were in sin and they needed a savior and you gave them the gospel and they were saved. You gave me meat. You gave me drink. You healed me. Because Christ comes in those people. Christ comes. And in Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, you see, the sort of judge many people want is to settle earthly disputes. Lord, tell my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. I want half of that inheritance. I want half of the legacy. Fighting between the children over who's going to get what. Who's going to get what when the parents die? When the property is divided up? Haven't you seen it in families, how much argument there is when the parents pass away? And this man comes and says, "Lord, tell my brother, you know, be a judge." And he's completely missed the point. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come to judge earthly disputes. He's come to judge sin. And he's come to bear sin in his own body on the tree. He's come to suffer the condemnation of damnation in his body by crying on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because only he is the only one who can satisfy the justice of God, because he has an eternal righteousness. If he was just a created human being, he could never have satisfied the justice of God. Because God cannot be satisfied with anything less than himself. And when Christ took on humanity and became man and then hung on the cross, God was seeing perfect righteousness, infinite righteousness, satisfying his justice. God had given his Son to be the Savior of the world, and God's justice was satisfied. Our Lord Jesus Christ was bearing sin in his own body on the tree. Christ has come to bear witness to the truth, and this woman is clearly of the truth because she hears his voice and the truth sets free. And those under the law were the slaves of sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin, and the servant does not continue in the house forever. The Son continues forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, then you're free indeed." They said, "We're not servants to anyone. We're Abraham's children." No, you're slaves to sin. Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. You're slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. All slaves to sin. And only the Son can make you free. The Son of God makes people free and no longer under the dominion and power of sin. But they know what it is to have sin put down. They know what it is, first of all, to be delivered from the penalty of sin, and secondly, to be delivered from the dominion that sin once had over them. And they're no longer giving in to sin because they don't want to offend their Savior and their Lord. They don't want to hurt him. And this blessing of God, it imparts blessing. Freedom from condemnation. Where there is no condemnation, it imparts blessing. Just turn with me to Romans chapter 4, would you? Romans chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Oh, the happiness, we might say, of them whose sin is forgiven. And this was from Psalm 32 and verse 1, where David knew the blessedness of sin forgiven. Not through any offering that he could make, because there wasn't an offering for the sin that he had committed. Of willful murder of another woman's husband because he'd committed adultery with her. There was no offering for that sin. All he could do was appeal to the mercy of God. And God was merciful towards him, so great a sinner. Oh, the blessedness of him whose sins are forgiven. Oh, the peace and the blessing of knowing that my sins are washed away because they are the righteousness of Christ, those people who have believed in him. And not only that, but it imparts peace. You see, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have perfect peace. In the Old Testament, in the offerings that the Jews used to offer up, the peace offering, first of all, you had the burnt offering, which spoke of the Lord's devotion to God, our Lord Jesus Christ's devotion to his Father, how he came first and foremost for his Father, to obey his Father. And on the basis of that burnt offering, where the sin offering and the trespass offering were added, the peace offering was offered. And the peace offering had fine flour of cakes, unleavened bread, that composed part of that offering. We have peace with our Lord Jesus, or peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, peace through his blood, the peace that passes all understanding through the fine flour of the evenness of his life, tempering justice and mercy. Perfectly even. Our Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly balanced with justice and mercy. On the one hand, justice is administered to the unbelieving and those who will willfully continue in their sins. And on the other hand, mercy is administered to the repentant, the penitent, those who are sorry, truly sorry for their sins. And there's a perfect evenness. Nothing coarse about that flour. It's perfectly even. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he offered himself in place of the sinner as our peace offering, as well as our sin offering and trespass offering and burnt offering and all that he was to the Father, we are accepted in the Beloved. Perfect balance of justice and grace. It's not to say that there'll be no sin in our lives. It's not to say that we're going to be sinlessly perfect, because anybody who believes in entire, well, although I would rather err on the side of entire sanctification and progressive sanctification and the importance of emphasizing, yes, to those who do not walk in the flesh but walk after the Spirit. I'd much rather err on that side than err on the side of antinomianism, where people say, oh, we're saved by grace, we can do what we like now. Saved by grace brings down the standard, and we live licentiously, doing whatever we want to do in life. Well, do we? Do we? Surely we live holy lives to the honor and glory of God's name. But in Romans chapter 7, we are reminded that there is still a sinful nature with the believer. Romans chapter 7 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul acknowledged that sin that dwelt in him sometimes made him obey his carnal nature instead of the spiritual nature. And he said, now if I do that, I would not. It is no longer I that do it. I don't want to do it, but I find something, and you will find this believer, something almost forces you to sin. Something comes upon you and you feel almost goaded into something that you really don't want to do. He says, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, a wretched man that I am. What a terrible thing is that we carry about the residual nature of sin in us that still wants to try and make us go back to the old man, what we were. But no, the Christian does not submit to what he was, but he submits to Christ. That's why we must always, whenever a choice comes, to sin or to follow Christ, to submit to Christ, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Resist the devil, because if you give way to sin, my dear friends, it will gradually become stronger and stronger and stronger until it's like a monster in your life. Don't give way to sin. Go and sin no more. If you'd have a lovely Christian life where you're always dwelling in the light of day with the Lord and with his people. Well, Christians will condemn those who condemn them, because we're told that every tongue that rises against them in judgment, they will condemn. And God even controls the powers of the adversary of the Lord's people, the adversaries of the Lord's people. What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ said those words, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son does not honour the Father." I often say that to the Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't honour the Son of God, you don't honour Jehovah God. You've got to give the same honour to the Son as you give to the Father and to the Spirit, one God. God has appointed a day. We know that from God's face the earth and the heaven flee away, and there is found no place for them, when he shall come to judge, when all the books shall be opened, and the book of life shall be opened, and all those who have ever lived will see what they are. And all those who have ever pointed the finger, and all those who have ever condemned their fellow sinners without seeing their own sinfulness. What a terrible day it will be for them who have never put their trust in Christ. Well, my friends, I hope that you flee to him for refuge, as this woman did. "Woman, hath no man condemned thee?" "No man, Lord." "Neither do I condemn thee." "Neither do I condemn thee." No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus.